Hey, it's great to see all of you. Do me a favor, if you can, grab your Bibles or your iPhones or iPads and turn them to Romans chapter 3. That's where we're going to be today, Romans chapter 3. As Matthew said, we are continuing this series, this little Christmas series we're in called Who Needs Christmas? And what we're doing in this series is something a little bit different. Every week that we gather together, we're looking at Christmas from a different perspective and a reason for Christmas. And today, we're going to talk about actually how our God needed Christmas. We're going to talk about how God needed Christmas. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, hopefully we'll see that by the end of the message. Our text for today is Romans chapter 3, verses 25 and 26, just two verses, but these are probably some of the most theologically dense and packed verses in the Bible. And so we will do our best to make it through them. I want to read these verses to get a lay of the land, and then we'll pray here, and then we'll see what we have for us today. So Romans chapter 3, starting in verse 25. This is what the Apostle Paul writes. We'll also have these words on the screen. He writes, God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance, he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. So that is our passage for today. Now, what in the world does that mean? Well, again, hopefully we'll see by the end of this message. Do me a favor, bow your heads with me in a word of prayer. Father God, we could just come before you, Lord, and God, we just thank you for this time of year. God, we thank you for all that it means, God, and just the sense of just, I hope, joy and happiness, Father, that surrounds this particular time of year. But God, in the midst of all that, we just never want to forget the reason for it. And so, Father, as we look at what may be a little bit of a dense sort of subject here this morning, God, Father, I just pray that you would just speak through me, God. I pray that you would take the words that I have prepared, God, and Father, you would just speak through them. And God, you would allow your Holy Spirit to do the work that you want him to do here this morning. And so we just give this time over to you, and we ask this in your son's name. Amen. Well, if you couldn't tell by the passage we read or sort of the comments that we alluded to earlier, I want to be really forthright with you as we begin this message today in telling you that I have some conflicted feelings about what we're going to be talking about today, okay? On the one hand, you need to hear, I am unbelievably excited about it. In fact, I've probably been more excited for this message than I've been for some other messages in recent memory because I love this section of Scripture and I love the opportunity to get to talk about what we're going to talk about today. So on one hand, I'm really excited about it. On the other hand, I just need to tell you, I'm also a little bit nervous about it. And the reason why is because today we're going to have a message that's a little bit different, I think, than some of the messages that we normally get here on a Sunday. You know, if you've ever read through sections of the Bible before, you will know that there are some passages of Scripture, and therefore some messages based on those passages of Scripture, that are sort of immediately relevant to us. They're immediately applicable. They hit us right where we live, and we read them, and immediately we're given a thing or two that we can put into place that afternoon even, or that next day at work or school. And I would say probably the vast majority of the times that we come together, we cover sections of Scripture like that. There are other sections of Scripture, however, that require a little bit more digging, and they require a little bit more thinking. They're not as immediately relevant, but they're still really important because they force us to think about some of the deeper things of God and some of the deeper things of our faith. Now, honestly, we don't cover as many of those when we gather together, but this is one such weekend where we will do that. Today we're going to do a little bit more thinking than we normally do, a little bit more digging maybe than we normally do. And I think it's important because we do at times need to wrestle with the deep things of God. And so I'm excited about it, but I also want to warn you that what we're going to be talking about today, although I've tried as hard as I can to make it as understandable as possible, what we're going to talk about today, it may be challenging at times to wrap our minds around. And part of the reason for that is today we're going to have to look at things from a perspective that we're not often used to looking at things from. And that is that we have to look at things from the perspective of God, actually. We have to look at it from God's perspective. You know, if you've ever taken a preaching class before, and I don't imagine many of you have taken a preaching class, but if you've ever even taken a public speaking class before, one of the things that they will tell you that you need to do to engage your audience is to start with a problem that you know your audience is facing and then promise by the end of the message you're going to solve that problem. That's usually typically how we approach messages here at Friends Church. We start with the problem you're facing, and then hopefully by the end show how the text of Scripture solves that problem. Well, today, rather than start with a problem that all of you are facing or have faced, today I actually have to start with a problem that our God has faced. I have to start with a problem that our Creator has faced. Now, I know that may seem odd for some of you to hear that. God doesn't have any problems, right? God is all-knowing. God is all-powerful. God can do whatever He wants. He doesn't have any problems. And we may think that, but that's not true. Our God has faced a really big problem. And this is a problem that is directly related to you and me. And what is this problem that our God has faced? Well, if I could phrase it in the form of a question, I'd phrase it this way, and we'll put it on the screen. The problem that our God has faced is, how could God be both loving and send people to heaven? How could God be both loving and send people to heaven? I think, men and women, that is one of the biggest problems that our God has faced. How can our God be both loving and send people to heaven? Now, I know what some of you are thinking. You're thinking, Chris, you have it backwards, right? You have it wrong. If there is indeed a problem that our God has faced, it's not, how can our God be both loving and send someone to heaven? No, how do we often hear this question phrased to us? It's, how could God be both loving and send someone to hell? Most people don't struggle with the idea that God could send someone to heaven, right? Most people struggle with the idea of, how could a loving God send someone to hell? So, Chris, you have it backwards. You have it wrong. Well, I would like to respectfully disagree with that this morning. And what I would like to argue this morning, that the biggest problem that our God has faced in this universe is actually not, how could our God be both loving and send someone to hell? I would like to argue that the biggest problem that our God has faced in this universe is, how can our God be both a loving God and send someone to heaven? How can our God be both a loving God and allow someone into eternal paradise? I think that's the biggest problem that our God has faced. Now, how in the world can I say that? How in the world can I make that claim? Well, let me try to explain it to you, okay? What I want you to do here this morning is I want to take you back in time just for a little bit. I want to take you back in time to before the first Christmas. I want to take you back in time to before Jesus came on this earth. I want to take you back in time to the time of the Old Testament. And if you have read through your Old Testament, or if you know anything about your Old Testament, you know in the Old Testament of our Bible, we have a very famous individual. It's actually probably one of the most famous individuals in the entire Bible. In fact, if you were here earlier with us in this year, we actually did a series through the life of this person. And I'm talking, of course, about King David. And if you know anything about King David, you know that King David was not a perfect person. You know that King David made some very big mistakes in his life. In fact, it's interesting to think about David in light of all the recent allegations, right, that are coming out against celebrities and politicians. Because I'll tell you what, if David were alive today, you better believe that David would make the news. In fact, his story would probably be one of the worst stories that we have heard so far. Because not only did David take advantage potentially of at least one, maybe multiple women in some pretty terrible ways, but in addition to that, in the cover-up for what he did, David essentially became a murderer. David was responsible for another man's death. So David did some pretty horrible things. And yet, despite the fact that David did some pretty horrible things, the Bible seems to make it very clear that David is in heaven right now as we speak. Right now as we speak, David is experiencing eternal heaven, eternal paradise. Now, I want you to imagine just for a second that you are the mother or father of the man that David killed. I want you to imagine just for a second that you are the mother or the father of Uriah. And I want to ask you this question. What would you think of a heaven that had in it someone who did something so horrible to your son? What would you think of a heaven that had in it someone who took advantage of your son in such an evil way? And more than that, what would you think of a God who allowed someone like that into heaven? What would you think of a God who allowed someone who did something so horrible to your son not just get a pass for what they have done, but actually experience eternity and eternal paradise? What would you think of a God who allowed someone like that into heaven? You know, it's common today, men and women, for people to talk about the love of God. In fact, even people who don't believe in God, they will often say, well, if there is a God, we would think that he's a God of love. And usually what people mean by that is we would think that this God would be willing to accept anybody and everybody. And that's why so many people struggle with the idea that a loving God could send people to heaven. But you understand, don't you, that if you have been taken advantage of in some particularly evil way by another person, or you know and love someone who's been taken advantage of in some particularly evil way by another person, you don't struggle as much with the idea of God sending someone like that to hell. What you struggle with is the idea of God sending someone like that to heaven. That's what you struggle with. What I'm talking about here this morning is I'm talking about the justice of God. I'm talking about the justice of God. You know, we often think that justice and love are opposed to each other. That if there is some great scale, that justice would be on one side and love would be on the other side. But you understand that justice and love are not opposed to each other. They actually go hand in hand. It is because I love my children that if anybody even thought of doing anything horrible to them, you better believe that I would want justice to be served in that situation. You better believe that I would want that person to be locked up forever. And I would want them to be locked up forever, both out of love for my own children and out of love for your children or your grandchildren, because I wouldn't want anything horrible to happen to them as well. Justice and love absolutely go hand in hand. And all of us in this room, we would admit that we have this deep-seated need for justice within us. We all want to see evildoers punished. We all want to see those who commit horrible crimes get what they deserve for those crimes. And the Bible tells us that the reason why we have this sense of justice within us is because our God is a God of justice. Our Creator is a Creator of justice. And since we were created in God's image, that's why we have that justice within us. But if that's the case, then what do we make of a God who seemingly forgot all about that justice the day that David died? The day that God allowed David into heaven? Again, I ask you, if you were Uriah's mother or father, what is it that you would think about a God who allowed your son's murderer into heaven? We can imagine, right? God, where is your justice? God, where is your sense of right and wrong? Don't you love my son? Well, if you love my son, then how could you allow someone who did such evil to them into heaven? How can a loving God, how can a just God allow unjust people into heaven? I think that's the biggest problem that our God has faced. And before you label me a heretic here this morning for challenging God in this particular way, you need to understand, brothers and sisters, I'm not saying anything that the Bible doesn't say. And I'm not raising any question that the Bible itself doesn't raise. Look with me in the middle of verse 25 of this passage we read earlier. Look what the Apostle Paul says, middle of verse 25. He says the following, talking of God. He says, he, God, did this to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance he left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He, God, did this to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance, and forbearance there means something like patience, because in his patience he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. And that's exactly what I've just been talking about. In fact, you could write next to that phrase at the end of verse 25, left the sins committed beforehand unpunished, you could write King David. Because that is exactly what that's talking about. And what that verse is telling us, men and women, is God knows that by allowing David into heaven, he did not give David what he deserved. God knows that by allowing David into heaven, he did not punish David properly for the sins, for the things that he had done. And God knows this created a problem for him. And we see the problem at the first part of that statement when it says he, God, did this to demonstrate his righteousness. And next to the word righteousness, you may want to write the word justice, because that's what that word means in that particular situation. And what that verse is telling us is God knows that by allowing someone like David, who did such evil in this life, by allowing him into heaven, that that can call into question God's justice, that that can call into question whether or not God is a just God. And absolutely it does. You know, this language of righteousness and justice and forbearance, this is actually legal language. What Paul is doing us in this passage is he's drawing us into a courtroom sort of scene. He's talking about laws and the breaking of laws and those who are called to enforce laws. And typically, men and women, we don't like it when those who are called to enforce laws don't do it. I don't know if you've ever been on the freeway before and you've been driving next to a driver who is driving very erratically. He's driving too fast. He's weaving in and out of traffic. He's really creating a danger for the rest of the people on the road. And I don't know if you've seen that, if you've ever looked up ahead and you've seen a cop car that this driver obviously doesn't see. And what do you think in that moment? You think, oh, this guy's going to get what he deserves, right? This guy is going to be punished for what he has done. Some of you are looking at me. You all think that. Don't just say that I think that. You all think that, don't you? And I don't know if you've ever thought that, and then you've actually seen the cop car let the driver go, seemingly turn a blind eye to this driver. I have before, and you know what it does to me? It makes me angry. It makes me infuriated. Because what is the point of laws if they're not enforced? What is the point of laws if those who constantly break them get to go free? I mean, we would fire a police officer, right? We would recall a judge that we thought was not enforcing the laws the way that they were supposed to. Well, if that's the case, then what do we make of our God? The Bible tells us that our God is the ultimate lawgiver. The Old Testament rabbis found in the Old Testament, 613 different laws that God gave his Israelite people. 613 different laws he wanted them to follow. And not only do we find these lists of laws in the Old Testament, we also find in our Bible the punishment that God says we should receive for breaking one of those laws. And what is that punishment? Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. For the punishment of breaking the commands, the laws of God, is death. It's eternal death. It's eternal separation from God. It is hell. And yet, as I said, there will be people like David who have flagrantly, who have perhaps deliberately disobeyed the laws of God. And we will see them in heaven. This is a problem. And God is absolutely aware of this problem. And not only is God aware of this problem, what the Bible also tells us is that this problem is far bigger than we could imagine. It's far bigger than we could think. And that's what we see when you look a couple of verses before, verse 25 of our passage. Look with me at Romans 3:23, perhaps one of the most famous verses in the Bible, also one of the scariest, because in Romans 3:23, Paul says the following. He says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And what that verse is telling us is that this problem is not just related to a few bad eggs. It's not just related to the King Davids of the world who get into heaven. It's a problem that extends to every single one of us. Really, what this verse is telling us, men and women, is according to the legal system that God put into place, none of us deserve heaven. Why? Because all of us have broken God's laws. We've all failed to do what God has asked us to do. And I don't think I need a lengthy explanation in order to defend this statement. I think our consciences testify to this. All of us have done things we regret. All of us have done things we're not proud of. All of us have done things to other people such that when they see us in heaven, they're going to look at us and they're going to go, "You made it into heaven? Really, you?" My wife is probably going to be the first person who says that to me. "You? Really? Does God know what you did? You made it into heaven?" And all of us are guilty of it. And so this problem is much, much bigger than we might think. So what's the solution? How can God be a just God and allow unjust people into heaven? Well, he doesn't have to. You realize that, right? He doesn't have to. If God had wanted to, the second after he created heaven, he could have put a giant no vacancy sign on the front door of heaven and not allowed a single one of us into it. He would be perfectly just if he did that. In fact, if God operated the way we often want our legal system to operate, where wrongdoers get punished for what they have done, then we would almost demand that God would do that. That's one way God could have solved this problem. But you know what? He didn't want to solve it this way. Because believe it or not, God loves us. And believe it or not, God wants to spend eternity with us, with his filthy, sinful creation. So how could he do that? How could he allow us into heaven without turning a blind eye to the sin that would call into question his justice? How could he allow us into heaven without ignoring the legal system that he himself put into place? How can God be a loving and just God and allow unjust people into heaven? How could he do that? Several years ago, there was a very interesting court case that happened in Fairfax, Virginia. Completely true story. And it involved a judge there by the name of Judge McDonough. And Judge McDonough, in his courtroom, he largely presided over eviction cases. Landlords who were bringing their renters who were delinquent on their rent into court, and they wanted them to either pay up or get kicked out of the apartment. And this one particular day, this one landlord brought in this couple, this young couple, into the courtroom, and they were delinquent $250 on the rent that they owed. And the landlord wanted this couple kicked out or pay the money. And what was interesting about this case is that this couple was actually a disabled couple. They were deaf. They couldn't hear. And they were recently married. And it was because they were recently married, that's why they were struggling to pay the rent. Because they had recently gotten married, they had lost some of their disability benefits, and so their finances were strapped. And under the law of Virginia at that time, when it dealt with eviction, either they had to pay the $250 in that moment in that courtroom, or they would be forced out on the streets. It was an open and shut case. Judge McDonough had presided over hundreds of cases like this before. And so he explained through an interpreter, he explained that to this particular couple. And the couple simply explained, we just don't have the money. We can't afford to pay the rent. And so Judge McDonough turned to the landlord, which is what he always did in cases like this, and he asked the landlord, would you be willing to defer payment? Would you be willing to accept a payment plan? And the landlord said no. He wouldn't budge. He said, I want the $250 or I want them out of my apartment. But Judge McDonough did not like that resolution. And so you know what he did? In the middle of the trial, he called a recess. And he got up from his bench and he retired to his chambers. And about 20 minutes later, Judge McDonough reemerged into the courtroom with a check in his hand from his own personal checkbook that he had signed his signature to. And how much money do you think he had written this check out for? $250, the exact amount that this couple owed. And Judge McDonough handed this check to the couple, and he instructed them to hand it to the landlord. And as the couple handed the check to the landlord, you know what Judge McDonough said? He said, and I quote here, he said, consider it paid. Consider it paid. And Judge McDonough paid this couple's rent himself. Now, what an ingenious solution, right? What an ingenious solution. Judge McDonough was able to save this couple. He was able to save this couple of certain eviction, which is what the law required. But he was able to do it without circumventing the law. He was able to do it without ignoring the law. Justice was served. The landlord got what he required. He got his $250. No one could accuse the judge of being soft. No one could accuse the judge of being unjust, right? Justice was served. And yet at the same time, the couple got to go free. How? Because Judge McDonough paid the price himself. Judge McDonough satisfied the demands of the law himself. What an ingenious solution. Now, what if God was able to find a way to do something like that? What if God was able to find a way to make sure that justice was served and still show compassion and love to the people he wanted to show it to? What if God was able to find a way to be just and still find a way to send people to heaven? Well, many of you know that's exactly what God did. And that's what he did through his son, Jesus Christ, on the cross. Look with me at the first part of verse 25 here. Paul writes the following. He says, God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He says, God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of the blood to be received by faith. And here we find, men and women, the theological meaning of the cross. Here we find God's reason for the cross. And the key there is that phrase, sacrifice of atonement. Sacrifice of atonement. And sacrifice of atonement translates in the original Greek just one Greek word. And that Greek word is hilasterion. Hilasterion. And it's my belief, men and women, that the best translation for hilasterion is actually not sacrifice of atonement. But the best translation for hilasterion is a word that we don't use very much in English, but it's a word I think every Christian should know. And that is the word propitiation. Propitiation. You could translate that phrase, God presented Christ as a propitiation. And some of your Bibles actually have that. And what does it mean to propitiate? Well, to propitiate means to satisfy the wrath of a God. To propitiate means to satisfy the wrath of God. And that's what Jesus did on the cross. He propitiated God. He satisfied the wrath of God against sin. Make no mistake about it. God hates sin, men and women. He hates sin. He can't stand it when we break one of his laws. He can't stand it when we take advantage of other people by not doing what he has asked us to do. God hates sin more than we know. And because God is holy, because God is just, he has to punish sin. If he didn't, we couldn't trust him. We couldn't trust him in the same way we couldn't trust a police officer or a judge that we thought constantly turned his blind eye to wrongdoing. God has to punish sin. He has to enforce the rules that he himself put into place. And every time we sin, we deserve the anger of God. We deserve the wrath of God upon us. God has to punish sin. But although God has to punish sin, he doesn't want to punish sinners. Because although God hates sin, God loves sinners. And so instead of punish sin, what did God do? He punished himself. Instead of punishing us sinners, he punished himself. He punished his son, Jesus Christ, by sending him to the cross. And as Jesus hung on that cross, God did for us what Judge McDonough did for that couple. He went to his chambers. He got out a personal check with his own name on it, signed in the blood of Jesus Christ. He wrote on that check the penalty that we owed for our sin. And as Jesus hung on that cross, you know what God did? He nailed that check to the cross. He nailed the penalty for our sin to the cross. And as Jesus hung on that cross, he satisfied the wrath of God. He fulfilled the demands of the law himself. Now, what an ingenious solution, right? What an ingenious solution. Because of the cross, no one can accuse God of being soft on crime. Because of the cross, no one can accuse God of being unjust when he sends sinful people to heaven. Because if anybody wants to see where the justice of God is, all they have to do is look at the cross, because on the cross they hear the voice of God saying, consider it paid. Consider it paid. What an ingenious solution. And there we find the solution to the problem that I asked at the beginning. How can a loving and just God send unjust people to heaven? By turning his justice upon himself. By turning his justice upon himself, God was able to justify the unjust. By turning his justice upon himself, God was able to justify the unjust. And that's what we see in the last part of verse 26 when it says this about God. It says that he is just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. He's just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. And what is that verse saying? First of all, it's saying that God is just. And that's exactly what I've been talking about. Because of the cross, we see the justice of God. God is just, but at the same time, he justifies. What does it mean to justify? It means to make right with God. And through Jesus hanging on the cross, that's what God did. He found a way to make us right with him. He found a way to make it so that we could go to heaven. So God is just and the one who justifies us. But don't miss the last part of this verse, because this is perhaps the most important part. Who does he justify? He justifies those who have faith in Jesus. How are we made right with God? How do we get to go to heaven? It's not through doing enough good works. It's not through earning our way, because we could never earn our way, because we always have this sin behind us. So instead of our earning our way, what do we have to do? We believe in Jesus. We put our faith in Jesus. And at that moment, the penalty for all the sins that we have been committed, they are transferred to Jesus. And in that moment, we are made right with God. And as a result of that, men and women, there is nothing at that point that we believe in Jesus, there is nothing that can disqualify us from heaven. There is no mistake that we have made that can keep us out of heaven. And this is the heart of what we believe, men and women. One scholar I read said that Romans 3, 25 and 26 is the innermost meaning of the cross. This is the good news of what we believe. And I know it's dense. And I know it's not the type of messages we're used to hearing, especially at Christmas time. In fact, I did a search this past week. I don't know if you know this, but I am the first pastor in the history of Christianity to ever teach on Romans 3, 25, and 26 in the month of December. The first pastor in the history of Christianity to ever do that. That is absolutely not true, okay? How would I even find that out? That's absolutely not true. But it feels that way, doesn't it? This is not the type of message we're used to hearing at Christmas. But you know what? It should be. Because this is what Christmas is all about. Because this is the reason that God sent Jesus to this earth. On Thursday of this past week, I was listening to a Christmas carol that we don't listen to very much anymore. It was Angels from the Realms of Glory. Great Christmas carol. And as I was listening to it, I was thinking about Christmas from a perspective I usually don't think about it from. I was thinking about Christmas from the perspective, actually, of the angels in heaven. You know, we believe that before Jesus came to this earth, he existed in heaven into eternity past as the Son of God. He had his own throne, I believe, in heaven before he came to this earth. And I was thinking, what was it like for those angels on Christmas morning when they went to the Son of God's throne in heaven, when they went to Jesus' throne in heaven, and it was empty? Jesus wasn't there. And no doubt they asked the Father, they asked God, where is your Son? And he said, well, I sent him to earth. I sent him to earth to become like one of those human beings. And no doubt the angels asked God, well, why would you do that? Why would you do that? And what do you think God said? So that December of every year, you know, my people on earth can feel a sense of nostalgia and warm feelings? No. So that they could spend too much money buying gifts that people don't need for people they don't like? Of course not. I don't think he even said, though, I don't think God even said, I did it to provide a good example for my people, or I did it so that Jesus could teach my people. Jesus obviously did those things, but that's not the reason Jesus came. No, the reason Jesus came to this earth was to die. The reason for the manger, men and women, is the cross. I know it's often said if there hadn't been a manger, there wouldn't have been a cross. I think it's the other way around. If there hadn't been a cross, there wouldn't have been a manger. Because Jesus came to this earth to die. Jesus came to this earth so that God could be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. And what is so sad to me about this season, and I know I say this every year, and I will probably continue to say this every year, is that we fill this season with so much stuff. Right? That it's entirely possible to get to December the 25th and not think once about Jesus. I know because I've done it. And that's why I plead with you. You know, we have 15 days left until Christmas. 15 days. Don't let a single day go by between now and Christmas Day where you don't reflect on the meaning of Christmas, where you don't reflect on Jesus. And what is so great about this time of year, men and women, is that if you make that a commitment, it's actually really easy to. Because reminders of Jesus are all around us. You know, I think of our Christmas carols. I truly believe, men and women, that some of the most theologically rich and Christ-exalting music that we have today is found in our Christmas carols. I'm talking, of course, about the old, great, traditional ones. Not Baby, It's Cold Outside, right? You know I can't stand that song. I'm talking about the old ones, okay? In fact, just listen, just real quick to this one stanza from angels of the realms of the glory. Listen to what it says. It says, sinners wrung with true repentance, doomed for guilt to endless pains, justice now revokes the sentence. Mercy calls you, break your chains. Come and worship, come and worship. Worship Christ, the newborn king. Listen to that third line. Justice now revokes the sentence. It's talking about justice. Where do you think the author got that from? He got it from Romans chapter 3. Some of the most theologically rich music that we still have today is found on our Christmas carols. And you know what? They play them at the mall, right? They play them at Disneyland. It's all over the place. And so I would encourage you this year, every day, listen to those Christmas carols. Think of the words. They are worship songs, men and women. I would encourage you this week, go online and find the reasons behind some of the traditions that we have at this time of year. I don't know if you know this, but many of the great traditions that we have at this time of year, they actually have Christian meanings behind them. Some of them even have crucifixion meanings behind them. You know why we put a tree in our house every December? You know why we do that? Well, you notice we don't just put any tree in our house. We put an evergreen tree in our house. Why? Because the evergreen tree reminded the early Christians of our salvation. In the same way that an evergreen tree never fades, so our salvation never fades. You know why we decorate our house in lights this time of year? You know we have lights on our Christmas tree? You know why? That one's easy. Because Jesus is the light of the world. You know why red is a color so associated with Christmas? It actually goes back to the holly plant and the berries on the holly plant. And the holly plant actually reminded early Christians of the crown of thorns that Jesus wore on the day of his crucifixion. And the red berries reminded them of the blood of Jesus. The reason why red is so associated with Christmas is because of the blood of Jesus. That's why, for example, that I think white lights are from Satan himself. No, I'm just kidding. I don't think that. No. But that's why I do prefer colored lights, because it reminds us of the blood of Jesus. And many of the traditions that we have at this time of year. Think of, research candy canes if you want something really interesting. Many of the traditions that we have these Christian meanings behind them. Familiarize yourself with them. Teach them to your children. As you're putting up the tree, say, this is why we put up the tree. This is why we do these sorts of things. Teach them to the guests who come over to your house. And maybe this is a year where you develop some new traditions. You know, instead of writing a letter to Santa, why don't you make a birthday card to Jesus this year? I know of a family that every single December 24th, they bake a birthday cake. Why? Of course, because the 25th is Jesus' birthday. What a great way to keep Jesus in this time of year. If you don't already, read the Christmas story. Read Luke chapter 2, the night before Christmas. And show those around you, this is why we celebrate this season. But no matter what, fight, and I do think we need to fight. Fight to keep Jesus in this time of year. And I really believe at the end of the day, men and women, the best way to celebrate the spirit of Christmas is honestly not through the giving of gifts, though there's nothing wrong with that. And in case you're interested, my address is 47, no, I'm just kidding. No, the best way to celebrate this time of year is through thanksgiving and worship and praise to the God who saved us. He didn't have to. You realize that, don't you? He didn't have to, but he wanted to. And if that isn't worthy of thanksgiving, and if that isn't worthy of praise, I don't know what is. And that's why as we close here today, that's exactly what we're going to do. We're going to praise our God. Would you do me a favor? Would you stand with me right now? And we're going to close with the final song here. And unfortunately, it's not a Christmas song, but it is actually my favorite worship song. And as we head into this worship song, I would just ask you, would you allow this to come from a spirit of thanksgiving and praise for this eternal salvation that God gave us through his Son, Jesus Christ, on the cross? Let me pray for us as we head into this time. Father God, we just come before you, Lord, and God, we are overwhelmed, or I am overwhelmed, God, by what you did for us. Father, you knew that it was dangerous when you decided to extend your mercy and grace to other people. And God, you knew that you needed a way to show that you were still just and not punishing us the way that we deserve. And so rather than punish us, you decided to punish yourself, really. You took your wrath out on Jesus Christ, your Son. And you did that, God, because you love us. And because you want us to be with you for eternity. And God, as hard as we try, we will never fully wrap our minds around that. And I don't know if you call us to. But I know that you do call us to respond just with thanksgiving and worship. And so, Father, as we close out this service and we sing this last song to you, Father, I pray that it would come from a heart of just gratitude for what you have done. Gratitude for this gift that you have given us, God. And, Father, that you would accept this offering that we give to you of praise. God, you would accept it and it would be pleasing to your ears, Lord. And God, I pray that we would make sure that between now and December the 25th, Father, we would not forget what all of this is about. Through all the different stuff that we do, God, that we would not forget that it's all about the fact that you sent your Son Jesus to this earth ultimately to die so that we wouldn't have to. And we thank you for that. So we love you, Lord. We thank you. And we ask all of this in your Son's name.